Let's keep Ezra 1 and 2 open. We were talking over lunch about building projects. Isn't that a great topic of conversation? Building projects. I don't know when the last building project was that you carried out in your family or elsewhere. Mine was a year ago. I built a woodshed, and I'm pleased to say it went very well. I was quite pleased with it. But back in 2017, however, the Crosslinks office down in the dark depths of Lewisham had a complete refurb. That is three floors. It's quite a large old building, and we had to stay in the building whilst they did this work. And it was not straightforward. We had our own home rewired. It's a Crosslinks house. It was rewired, and it was chaotic. It was dusty. It was a mess. My eldest son, to top them all, my eldest son has basically spent half of his secondary school on a building site. He knows about dust and diggers and deadlines and all of that. Finally, they got the building finished. He's in the sixth form. I wonder what your experience, though, is of building projects. When they go wrong, they are pretty disastrous. They are pretty stressful. Poor planning, miscalculated budgets, lack of building control, a rush job, management breaks down, the materials don't fit, things start to fall apart even when it hasn't been finished. But when the building project goes right, they're hugely rewarding. The end product is aesthetically pleasing. You want to show it off, you want people to come in. This school that our boys are at now, the headmaster loves giving a tour to prospective parents because it's a lovely building. But did you know, though, that even when you leave this building this afternoon, this evening, you are, whether you know it or not, part of the biggest building project that the world has seen. And when you leave here, and when you head into a new week, you are still on the building site. Listen to these words from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says to Peter, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And this theme of building God's church is developed by the writers of the New Testament. So we get to 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, and Peter writes, "As you come to him," to Jesus, "the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And working through the book of Ezra in the coming weeks is a great prospect. You're going to see the best and the worst of God's people at work under the Lord, the Master Builder. And it's great to be looking at this book as a new gathering of people. You don't have a history yet together. You've got 12 or 18 months, some of you. But think about the prospect of having years ahead, building God's kingdom, being part of his work around the world, doing that work of God's mission locally and globally. And mission needs to be in the DNA of any church, old or new. It's not a footnote like for it is for, sadly, for so many church gatherings. And in Ezra, you're going to see what it means for God's people to be built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to be bringing people, drawing people into Christ, not just here in Henley, but as you partner with James and Lou, and potentially more down the years, as you partner with people in the heart of Europe. What a prospect. And so as we come to Ezra 1, we're going to ask God for his help to look at this passage, and then we're going to get in. So let me just lead us in a short prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us with the word open before us. May it refresh us. May it do us good. May we feed on it. And may we be transformed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before our boys' secondary school was built in Sevenoaks, some of the parents, and I was one of them, held a prayer walk. I hadn't done one of these before. We walked around this old building site, this old school site, and it was dilapidated, this old school. And this was the site where the new building, the new school, would be built up. The problem was, and we began to figure this out as we were praying, The guy leading us said, look, there's asbestos there, and there's asbestos all around there. We just need to pray that it would not be too traumatic and problematic as we do the development work. And because for this new build to begin, the old building needed to be completely pulled down. And of course, there could be no half measures with things like asbestos. The asbestos had to go. It had to be taken out and disposed of. And something similar is happening as we begin with God's people in Ezra chapter 1. Because 70 years before, we read about what we've just had in the reading in chapter 1. Israel was beset with a kind of spiritual asbestos. They were in a dangerous place. There needed to be extreme work done in order to remove that. The Lord, if he was to change his people according to his promise of old and bring people in and see them thrive and flourish, well, he needed to pull down the existing house of Israel in order for something new to be built up. So turn back one page to the end of 2 Chronicles, because I'm going to read a little bit which describes what was going on. From verse 14 of chapter 36. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. This is 70 years before Ezra, thereabouts. Following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God, the Lord, was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought them up against the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare the young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and he carried them off. Carried all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the places and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him, to Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The sin of Israel's leaders, verse 14, became the sin of the people. They became more and more unfaithful, we read, verse 14. They mocked the Lord's messengers, they kindled his wrath, and as a result, God removed his presence from the people and removed the people from his presence, quite physically, quite literally. His dwelling place was ripped out. The temple burned to the ground, verse 19. The people carried into exile, living under a foreign ruler. And then you get to Ezra, because that was not the end. That was not the end of the story. Ezra begins as 2 Chronicles finishes on an amazing note of hope, forward-looking, optimism. And the two chapters we're going to look at this afternoon give us 2 points. Chapter 1 shows us the Lord at work, if you're taking notes. The Lord at work. Because before anyone had even lifted a finger or moved a muscle, we see the sovereign grace of the Lord driving everything forwards. Chapter 2 shows us the people at their best. The high point of the book, the grandest point. It's a privilege to be able to preach on it. But first of all, chapter 1, the Lord at work. Listen to Ezra 1 verse 1 again. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. Now, readers of Ezra at the time, when this was first published, would have been struck by the first truth that the Lord keeps his word. The Lord keeps his word. His word. I wonder when any of us last shook on a deal if you're in business. I don't know if you still do that. Probably you haven't done that for a while, but in an age of chivalry, so I read, you would shake hands. One of the reasons was in order to show you're not carrying any weapons. You shake hands. And shaking hands would have been a sign that you would be true to your word. And so when later generations listened to the story of the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem, they would be reminded that they owed their very existence, just as we have been remembering, that they owed their very existence to a God who keeps his word, who keeps his promise. And that promise, that word, would have been spoken by the prophets. Jeremiah, if you're taking notes, 25 verse 11, Jeremiah 25 verse 11, or 29 verse 10, indicating that this exile would span a generation, approximately 70 years. And now, prophecy has become history. God has acted in line with his character. He wasn't going to be impulsive, unpredictable, like we might often think of some distant sovereign who has dominion. This God could be trusted. He could be trusted across the years. Tell me, can you recall what happened 70 years ago in early November 1949? Can you remember what happened in November 1949? The point of asking you is that you probably have no idea. I can't remember anything. I wasn't born then. I haven't really read up. But I can tell you that Winston Churchill made a speech in support of the European Union, or the early beginnings of it. Fascinating. Around about this time, 70 years ago. The point is, 70 years is a long time, and memories fade. But God does not forget his promise. And if God is to be true to his word in the past, concerning the welfare of his people, he will be true to his word in the future, to you and to me. Personally, corporately. I don't know what is going on in your lives, because I don't know you. And yet, what do your circumstances this November 2019 tell you about God? Or what are you letting them tell you about God, your personal circumstances? Are you thinking he's forgotten you? Or that he'll leave you wallowing in guilt for some mistake that you've made in the last week? It's very easy to think that God, what he said in Christ 2,000 years ago, is just something distant. Here is a God who makes good on his promise to forgive, to restore, to put things right, and to bring change where we need it. And related to this, notice secondly that the Lord directs hearts. He keeps his word, he directs hearts. Look at the end of verse 1. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Skip down to verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. See, God can do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants to. He can move the hearts of kings and nations. He can move the heart here of Cyrus, king of Persia. And don't underestimate what a massive U-turn this would have been. If you can think, sort of with a historical, ancient history hat on for a minute, the policy here was to rule over the exiles in Babylon. That was the exile policy. That was the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar. But here is Cyrus doing a complete U-turn, saying, you're free to go. Go home. And so astonishing was this decision of Cyrus that some scholars, way back 100 years ago, questioned the historicity of this chapter. They just thought, how could that be? Because there was little evidence that there had been such a monumental turnaround until archaeologists found a copy of this edict in 1879. And that edict hangs in the British Museum and apparently over the entrance to the UN in New York. That truly Cyrus did issue this decree. But you don't need to just look around these points in history. You can look in the Bible. You can go to Isaiah, where Cyrus is described as a shepherd, the Lord says, Right, Cyrus is a shepherd who will accomplish all that I please. Or Proverbs 2, 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Or you can read Acts, as I think you're going to do next year, and see examples of the Lord overruling not just the religious establishment, but political rulers too, in order for the gospel to go out. The Lord directs hearts. My sister is a mission partner with Crosslinks, and she is in Europe. She's in Budapest. And we discovered that 500 years ago, whilst the Reformation swept through Europe, that the Turks were sweeping in to Hungary at the same sort of rate. But the Turks had no interest in Christianity. All they were concerned about was collecting taxes from the people. And as the Reformation made inroads into Hungary, eventually Geneva, out across north, south, east, west, south, east, down into Hungary, the Turks didn't care less. They didn't mind. In fact, they encouraged this reformation of this land of Hungary. Why? Because it kept the Catholics at bay. And so God in his providence enabled hundreds of congregations, reformed congregations, to spring up in Hungary, in the south, establishing a reformed church, leading to a Hungarian Bible, a Bible in their own language, and leading to the Catholic Empire being kept at bay because the Lord directs the hearts of kings and rulers. 90% of Hungary was in the hands of the reformed churches. Sometimes we can't see the Lord at work. We can't see the Lord at work in the hearts of those who otherwise would stand in our way, but sometimes we can. As someone who's worked on the mission field and now involved in leadership with Crosslinks, I'm amazed at the amount of times that government officials have rubber stamped and issued work permits and visas so that God's people can go and work in all parts of the world. I mean, there are many hassles. We're often praying in Crosslinks for work permit issues, for visa renewals. It's amazing how the Lord overrules. In my passport, I have a visa from the South African Home Affairs in which the date of expiry says the place of work, and the place of the work was written in the date of expiry. Such was the hassle of getting this thing in the first place. I didn't go back to them and ask them to change it. Let's pray that the Lord would direct the hearts of those at this election time that's coming. But God directs the hearts of his people too, because in verse 5, according to what it says later on in chapter 2, verse 64, the hearts of 42,360 individuals were stirred to obey this issue, this king's edict that was issued. We can't underestimate what a phenomenal thing that was. It's a monumental effort for Crosslinks to get a mission partner family to move 2,500 miles away at the cost of, let's say, £65,000 a year. It's another thing to uproot 42,000 odd people and move them 1,000 miles west to a country that lies in ruins. And we'll come back to this in the second point, but when you know that the Lord is directing your heart, what is it that you say? How do you respond? Well, I've counted, I think, 6 times in the book of Ezra that the narrator says something along the lines of, "The gracious hand of the Lord was upon me." The gracious hand of the Lord was upon me. Chapter 7, verse 6 is one example. Ezra came up from Babylon. He arrives later. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. Have I got the right verse? Possibly not. Yeah. I have, yeah. "Which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The Lord granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." And you read that time and time again. Ezra shows us how to respond when we, you and I, know that he is at work, that he is moving our hearts. The sovereign hand of the Lord is upon us. He directs your heart, He'll direct my heart. He'll also, last point in this first point, he'll provide the means. Chapter 1 is astonishing. Basically, Cyrus says, you build it, we'll pay for it. Off you go. Verse 3, look at verse 3, chapter 1. Any of his people, this is Cyrus's edict, any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. You build the temple, verse 4, we'll fund it. In any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver, gold, goods, livestock, and so on and so forth. Your pagan neighbors will donate precious goods, building materials, livestock, free will offerings. And then, as we discover, chapter 6, verse 4, the treasury will subsidize what's left. It's basically meant to make you think of the Exodus all over again. Leave this place and you go with our blessing, our generosity. We'll back you, we'll fund you. Verse 7, we'll even return the temple goods that we took in the first place. And we're meant to be bowled over here by the Lord's provision, because he wants us to see that there should be no half measures when God's people get to work. No half measures at all. I was sitting in our church service, Sunday evening service, about 2 weeks ago. We had Rico Tice was preaching, 3 weeks ago. Rico was preaching, and there's a number of young people sort of where we happened to be sitting, the older teens. And there was somebody who was whispering at the beginning of the talk, has anyone got a pen? I need a pen, pencil. You know, this message sort of rippled out. No, I don't have a pen. Sorry, I don't have a pen. She was, until somebody turned around and said, here, have a pencil case. She had a whole load of pencils or pens to choose from. And that's the picture here. We have a God who is not stingy, but who is generous, who wants to give. And it was Hudson Taylor who said, when faced with the task of mobilizing workers for the China Inland Mission, when, frankly, England was very much fattening itself on all that it had, Hudson Taylor wrote, God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. And we must hang on to that for friends like James and Lou, who just have 30% of their budget and need 100%. We must hang on to it for Crosslinks. You guys must hang on to that truth, that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. We're amazed that 98% of our mission partners with Crosslinks are fully funded for the next 3 years. They don't have to worry about funds. They can go on and get about God's work. The Lord is truly at work. Secondly, chapter 2, I want us to see the people at their best. Now, as we look at chapter 2, I totally confess and acknowledge that I was helped by a particularly good book written by Adrian Reynolds to understand what we do with all these names that somebody was spared reading just a minute ago. But this commentator helps me to see that how this long list of names and places and temple workers, how it functions for the listener, for the hearer, for those reading it. We were talking over lunch about names on a war memorial. And I believe there's a practice that sometimes those names have been read out. And as you hear a name, you think, ah, that's so-and-so. Or I've heard of him. Or it gives you a connection. So I want you to imagine a Jewish family, say 25 years later, back in Jerusalem, or 25 years later after Ezra 2 was written, hearing this record read out. They're gathered round in the family home, and suddenly the family hear the name of their town mentioned, or their own family name. Thomas, Brewer, Green, Drummond, Steiger, Williams. I did my homework. Dad, that's Granddad's name. And that's Henley. That's our town, or that's where Granddad used to live. And you see, the list of names and places here is functioning as more than history. The point of it is to sort of draw you in and make you think, ah, I'm connected. Look at them. These are the ones whose hearts God had moved. Now imagine 40 years from now. You don't have to use your memory. You can imagine for a minute. 40 years from now, imagine the people of this church family in 40 years hearing the names of the Trinity faithful who in 2018 got to work building up the people here in this place. I wonder what you would want to be known for 40 years from now, as these names that some of these names I've just read out were called to memory. Well, Ezra 2 gives us three things that this people returning to Jerusalem were known for. And perhaps there are three things that might just rub off on each of us. The first is that they would be known for worship. Just glance down the list. I don't know what strikes you about what you see there. There's a lot of numbers, a lot of impronounceable names. But it's an ordered list. When you look at it closely, it's an ordered list of family names and places that reinforce God's people being back in God's land, in God's location, just as he had promised. This is not just for the library's public records years later. These are the people whose hearts God had moved. You see, a new work is underway. And this is the list of people who are part of that new work. God moves hearts, and the people here respond in worship. And they go home in order to build this temple. So you've got priests, you've got Levites, you've got singers down there, musicians, temple servants. But where are the stonemasons? Where are the artisans, the metal workers, the people with the tools, the kind of Black & Decker toolkits around their waist? Well, the writer here wants us to see what will happen inside the temple, not just about its construction, which you're going to find out about. First of all, this long list wants us to see that God's people are to be worshippers before they are to be builders. I think we get that the wrong way around. And I think we do that in our kind of, with our work ethic, with our sort of approach to strategy and the desire to be putting on events and structures in place, lots and lots of good things. But we end up becoming builders before worshippers. And the point is here that whether you count the money, teach the kids or look after the creche, doing a great job, pour the coffee, serve the tea, clear up the mess, write the sermons, the thing that drives you on is the worship of the living God. Before you do anything else, you exist for worship and to draw others in to worship the living God. Everything else you do in Trinity at 4 is a footnote to worship. This people, though, secondly, are also known for their purity. And two things we missed because we didn't read those verses, but it doesn't matter, are going to come up now, which is that it would have seemed like some of these Israelites returning and some of the priests coming back across this long trek weren't able to prove their identity. Just glance at verse 59. It's just a surprise when you read it. The following came up from the towns of Tel Milah, Tel Harsha, Kirub, Adon, Imna. But they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. They couldn't prove their identities, but nor, apparently, could some of them find the right paperwork, the right documentation. Look at verse 62. These, names just mentioned, searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. It'd be like turning up to the airport and pleading to be let through passport control, even though you can't find your passport. I mean, it's that kind of, in a sense, pedantic, but essential. They might be sympathetic to you, but they're not going to allow you through passport control. But what is this discrimination all about? Well, remember what we read earlier on in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14, because we read there that about 100 years earlier, the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. They were in a really bad way. And now it would seem they want to get it right. They want to do things the right way. They want to uphold the law. They want to keep God's standard. They want to do their best to preserve purity and integrity. Here is a people responding to the call of God on their hearts, not only in worship, but friends, in radical purity. Radical purity. Last thing these people were distinguished for and known for was generosity. Generosity. You've just trekked 900 miles. You've been on the road, dusty road, for 3.5 months with all your worldly goods on foot, because it was likely that the horses, mules, camels, donkeys would have been pack animals carrying the silver, the gold, and all the things that had been sent. What is the first thing the Israelites did? Look at verse 68. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. They dig deep into their pockets and give according to their ability. Some of that giving might have been the funds given by the Babylonians, but it may well have been their own money. Who knows how they got it? The point is, friends, this is really important, is that this is spontaneous. These are free will offerings. And it is extraordinarily generous what we read about. Half a ton of gold, 3 tons of silver in verse 69. These people are not driven by a budget. They are driven by a desire to honour the Lord God Almighty. And as we draw things to a close, well, it would be really tempting for me to just apply this and say, go away, guys, be more generous, be pure, and put worship first. Worship God with purity. Excel in giving for the cause of the gospel. Isn't that what we do in the local church? Isn't that what we should say? And it is all right and it is all valid. And it's what you'd expect a parachurch organization preacher to say. But listen, it's potentially a great burden to go home today thinking to yourself, we've got to be more generous. We've got to be more pure. We've got to worship and put worship first. Because it wasn't to last in Ezra's day. This high point, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, is really the high point. They assemble together as one people. But it begins to drop off. You see, the word of God gets pushed to one side. The old rot begins to set in again. We've just got a snapshot of the people at their best. What these two passages do for us is give to us a picture of the true Israelite himself, the Lord Jesus God, chosen by God for a great purpose, the one whose priestly ministry makes true and pure worship possible, the one who himself keeps the law perfectly and offers up not just his stuff, but himself as a sacrifice. As we get to Ezra, the end of Ezra 2, you need to see more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's as we live in him and by him and through him that we will become more like this. It's as you enjoy the Lord Jesus, you'll worship him and long for a life of purity. It's as you enjoy him that you'll see his generosity to you and you'll want to give. So you're heading out onto a building site. Doesn't look like that, but it is. For a new work of God, your people who have been in Jesus, cleansed from the old rot of sin, and are being remade as you come near to this living stone. And you've got the privilege of building for the gospel, of investing, of lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that many, many more would come to know him on the streets around us, in the town here in Henley, in the heart of Europe, and who knows, wherever else. So let's close in prayer and ask that this would be God's work in us. Our Father God, we thank you for this word to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are about building your kingdom and it will not fail. But we pray that you'd keep our eyes fixed on not strategy, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, on worship of him, so that we might live lives that honour him, that we might give in a manner that honours him, and that we might have the privilege of seeing you at work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.